You're listening to a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more audio and visual content, visit streamschurch.org.
All right, good morning, everyone. Bad Boys of Easter, we're finishing up a sermon series. He is risen. Yeah, okay, I got somebody over here who knew that. Okay, thank you very much. If you're from a traditional background, maybe, they would say he is risen, and the response is he is risen. Amen. All right. My youngest daughter is over in Japan visiting my older daughter and our two grandchildren. One's almost five, and she was teaching him that. You know, he is risen. He responds as he is risen indeed. So she was so proud of it. She just sent a video this morning, and she said, "Jade, he is risen." And he didn't respond. He said, "He is risen." And Jade went, "Yep." So that's okay too, okay? "He is risen." "Yep." Okay, that's good. As long as we get an affirmative, we're good to go, all right? How many people know, we're going to talk about this today, some things are not as they always appear, right? Some things are always not as they appear. You sort of see something, you think something else. I went online and got some pictures to illustrate this. Let's say you're in class, you're so excited, you're a Microsoft person. Who's a Microsoft? Anybody? Good. How many Apple people do we have out there, all right? Amen. So you're excited. It's a Microsoft seminar, and the Microsoft representative is going to come and going to tell you about Microsoft, except for one little thing right here. The presenter has a Mac. See, things are not always as they appear. And then you didn't realize it was take your dog to class day. Right? Come on, man. First service didn't laugh either. It can't be my jokes. It's got to be something else. Well, you know, the next ones, we have a bit of a hand problem in these. This kid has like a ginormous hand. See, his son, I don't know what he's been eating. And then Target ad, this guy's got a hand here and a hand here. It's a little weird, isn't it? Somebody, can you say Photoshop? Anyway, we're trying to figure out what's going on. I'm not a hockey player, but I think there are rules. This guy's been watching too many Harry Potter movies. Right? And then this guy's the invisible man up here. He's in a fight, and he has no head. And then who doesn't like children singing in front of the church? It's such a pretty thing, right? It's beautiful. Here we have a choir. I think they're singing, "He's got the whole world in his arms." But this girl has like a freakish arm right there. How much does Jesus love you? He loves you this much, right? Things are not always as they appear. And you knew that. Maybe perhaps you were poor growing up, but you didn't know it until you got older and you look back and go, "Wow, I didn't realize it, but I was pretty poor." Or maybe there were certain subjects in school and you're like, "I don't know where I'm ever going to use that topic or algebra or anything like that." And then you got older and you said, "Wow, I didn't see what I see now, that things are not as they appear." Or perhaps this is a good one. You've raised a teenage daughter. You probably have had this problem. And you didn't necessarily like her boyfriend. And she calls one day and she goes, she's crying and she's weeping on the phone. "And my boyfriend broke up to me," and you're consoling her. "I'm so sorry. But when she comes home, you've got celebrate good time. Come on." And she catches you, right? And she thinks her life is ruined and you think her life is saved. Sometimes we don't see things the same way, and sometimes things are not as they appear. And today I want to talk to you about a relationship that is not necessarily as it appears. The relationship between life and God. Because for many of us and for many people in this world, life and God often get confused. And they appear to be the one and the same. So when life is good, of course God is good. And when life is not so good, perhaps God is not so good. And if life gets really, really, really bad and you're experiencing extraordinary disappointment, it's easy to assume that God doesn't care, or worse, that he's not even there. And it's easy for us to have disappointment in life to become disappointment with God. When your dreams don't come true, when it's not working out, others seem blessed and it seems like you're cursed, it becomes so easy to equate life with God. And life is bad. It must mean that God either doesn't care for me, or God doesn't care at all, or perhaps he doesn't even exist. Because when dreams don't come true and things don't work out, often we turn our frustration, and understandably so, towards God. The difficulty is when you believe like I do. And I believe in a personal God who's involved in my life. And then it's also almost virtually impossible at times not to equate life experiences in God And therefore, we take our frustrations at life and we place upon God. This is the case of our bad boy that we're talking about of Easter today. His life spun completely out of control. We don't know his name. We don't know how old he was. We know his life is a disaster. And he finds himself in a Roman jail, probably a hole in the ground, and he's condemned to death. He's so violent and so unpredictable, he can't even be trusted as a slave. They can't even just use him roaming a Roman galley. His only value in life is to illustrate what happens when you defy Rome. So Rome is going to crucify him as a warning to anyone else who would raise up and be a criminal like this man. And he has, our bad boy, seen crucifixions before. He's seen the aftermath. He's seen the remains of crucifixion. He knew what he was in for. And despite his fighting, his cursing, his screaming, he's going to lose. In the end, death always wins when it comes to crucifixion. There'll be no mourners. His friends, his family, his government, and in his mind, even God has abandoned him. He was to die as a common criminal. So he decides he's going to die like he lived life, in total defiance. And on the morning they dragged him out of the jail cell, he discovered that he would not die alone. There was another criminal. Perhaps he knew him, perhaps he didn't. And another man, Jesus, the Jewish rabbi of Nazareth. We pick up the story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And two other men, both criminals, were also led out with them to be executed. And when they came to the place called Skull, they crucified him there, along with the other criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. And sometimes as you're reading scripture, you can just pass over sections like this. It's one of those things, is there's a lot more to this. It's a perfect illustration that things are not always as they seem. This story is packed so full of information and emotion and pain and noise and terror and anguish and mourning. A crucifixion could go on for hours and hours and hours, perhaps even two or three days. And the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but they did perfect crucifixion. And so on that day, it says three people in the scripture would be crucified, Jesus and two criminals in a place called the Skull. We will find out later on that the two criminals die like they live, swearing and cursing and screaming in pain. And in the midst of this commotion, something very unique happens. In the midst of this situation that seems so tumultuous, the Jewish rabbi utters a word that has very rarely been uttered from a cross. Verse 34 says, Jesus said, Father. You see, on a cross, people usually don't call for their father. Fathers fix things, and there's no fixing this. On a cross, people usually call for their mother because mother's comfort. And Jesus cried out, Father, in a very kind voice that they hadn't heard before. But then he says something that's never been heard from a Roman cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And in the midst of the chaos, crippled with pain, mocked and ridiculed, Jesus prays for those who would take his life. And Luke records after this three different groups that are there in the situation and how they responded. He says this, the people stood watching in verse 35. And needless to say, the word had gotten out that spread all over the place that Jesus was to be crucified. And the people in the crowd loved him. And so people showed up, they lined the streets, they lined the hillside. And for some reason, people are embarrassingly fascinated by death and tragedy and pain. It says there's a second group. The rulers even sneered at him. And they said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. And the rulers are there and they begin to sneer at Jesus. People who had Jesus arrested, they've been threatened by his authority, his miracles, his correct answers when they are trying to trick him. They've been shamed by him because they couldn't keep up with him intellectually. And finally, they've got him in this place where they've got him cornered. They got him tied up. They don't have to worry about the crowds revolting. And they take this opportunity to heap the insults on them that they wanted to save from the beginning. You call yourself the Messiah? Save yourself. You think you're the chosen one? Save yourself. The rulers sneered at him. And finally, a third group, the soldiers, also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. It's interesting because if you watch a movie about something like this, usually you see the people that are being crucified way up on a cross above the people looking down. That really wasn't the case. Their feet were only about 6 inches above ground. And the reason is crucifixion was all about shame and humiliation. And they offered a place where the people would come up literally face to face and spit and hit and ridicule and mock. And the soldiers begin to do that. And they offer him this cheap soldier's wine, wine vinegar. And then finally they just begin to mock that he's the king of the Jews. And the reason is, he has a sign that's placed above him. It says the king of the Jews. And when Pilate wanted the sign put up, the rulers of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him and said, No, don't say he was our king. Say he claimed to be our king. And Pilate said, no, I want to make sure that everybody who thinks they're going to rise up against Caesar or our nation knows this will be the end of you if you try to do that. And so the soldiers begin to mock him as the king of the Jews. And then something interesting happens. If that isn't all enough, the two criminals begin to join in. Verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. And Luke gives just the end part of that. Matthew actually gives the whole conversation. And when it started out, Matthew says actually that both criminals turned their wrath off the crowd and they begin to join in with the people and the rulers and the soldiers, and they begin to curse Jesus. And Luke here gives us the reason why they thought that way. Aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you the special one from God for some special purpose was sent? Aren't you supposed to be able to do something about this right now? If you were the Messiah, this would not be happening to you. And if you were the Messiah, this would not be happening to us. So save yourself and save us. But insinuating you aren't the Christ. And God isn't good. And God isn't real, and God doesn't care, because if there was a God, none of this would be happening to you, and if there was a God, none of this would be happening to us. So where is God in this situation? We have hindsight. We can look back and say, well, we know where God was. He was about 12 feet to your left and 12 feet to your right. He was there in the middle. And as they're throwing this curse, something happens between Matthew's story and between Luke's story. Suddenly, our guy, our bad boy, stop shouting, because he begins to sense something. He senses there's something selfless about this rabbi. There's something different about this teacher. And he begins to think about the words that he's heard. Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as he begins, the wheels begin to turn. And it dawns on him, wait a minute. We've got this wrong. This is a righteous man. This is a man sent from God. Verse 40, but the other criminal, this is our guy, rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly for what we are getting, what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. He says to them, don't you fear God, because we deserve this, right? But this man has done nothing wrong. We've got this thing wrong. He's suffering like we're suffering. Yet, in the midst of his suffering, he has not abandoned his faith in God. He suffers unjustly, but yet he still calls God his Father. He is praying for those who cursed his name. So this man, Jesus, is not drawing conclusions about God based on the way life and others have treated him. And suddenly the wheels start spinning in his head and he sees Jesus differently and he realizes if an innocent man who suffers like a guilty man can maintain faith in God, so can I. And then it dawns on him, oh my God, it is you. You are the Messiah. The sign is right. You are my king. And with all the pain and all the violence and all the noise and all the smell, he turns his head and he asks a question. He makes a plea. It's a dying man's last request. Verse 42, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me, Jesus, because I see it. I get it. If you can maintain faith in a good God in the midst of these circumstances, perhaps there is a good and just God after all. This is so beautiful. Jesus' last conversation on earth is with a guilty man who finds faith in the midst of tragedy. That's my Savior. It's beautiful. It's amazing. And this is his response. Jesus answered him, verse 43, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. I tell you today you'll be with me in paradise because," now don't miss this, "because my thoughts about you are not reflected in what's happening to you." The way I think about you is not reflected by what is going on in your life. And the Father wants you to know today, this is a word for you as you walk through this, that the situation you find yourself in does not define you to me. That's not how I see you. You may think you're cursed, but you're not. You may think you're forgotten, but you're not. You may think this punishment is because of something you did or doubt that you had or because I'm not good, but it's not. My thoughts and my love for you is not reflected in what you are experiencing at this moment. What if that's true? Wow. What if life has left you broken, but God hasn't? What if life has left you abandoned, but not God? What if life is not reflective of what the true nature of God is? Luke tells us the rest of the story, starting with verse 44. "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple," and the curtain of the temple is significant because the curtain separated man from God. And when Jesus died, the curtain was ripped in two so that every man had access to the Father. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father," who could have stopped this? "Father, who could have kept this from happening? Father, who could have spared me? And Father, who I decided to trust anyway, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. So here's my question for you. Have you confused life with God? Have you drawn conclusions about God because of what you've experienced, based on what has happened to you? Perhaps based on prayers that weren't answered, or based on loved ones that experienced things that you thought God should never allow anybody to experience. It's natural. It's very easy. And if you were to tell me your story and tell me everything that happened to you, I mean, it would be, of course, I get you've lost faith in God. I get you're angry. I get you've stopped praying. And I get you've given up and walked away from church years ago. I get that and I understand that. But here's Jesus' message from the cross for you today. God, my Father, is not what you've experienced. And he can be trusted in spite of your experience. God, this is not God, your life, but Jesus brings life to every situation. And there on the cross, in that situation, that man turns to Jesus. And you can't bargain with God. You know that? When you're dying on a cross, it's not, if you'll save me tomorrow, I'll do this. There's no bargaining. This is just a plea to Jesus. Remember me in this situation. And when he did, he found grace and mercy and love and forgiveness in the midst of that. Here's the thing. Please understand, Jesus never pulled the God card. I don't know if you knew that. He never got to the restaurant and said, "I'm Jesus, table for 12. And they're like running around over and over and over and over. Jesus never leveraged being Jesus. He knew what it meant to be lonely. He knew what it felt like to be abandoned by his friends in the darkest hour. He knew what it felt like when God said no. And in the midst of his death, his confidence in God as a loving Father never wavered. And I've seen it, and you've seen it, and it's overwhelming to me because I've seen it in the lives of people sitting here today that despite their circumstance, they have confidence that God is good and he is loving. I've seen it in hospitals. I've seen it at grave sites. I've seen it in the eyes of teenagers whose families were exploding. I've seen it with families who just can't seem to get a break. And yet week after week, they show up and they worship and they serve and they love God. And it is awe-inspiring. And Jesus' message from the cross for you today simply is this. Your experience does not define your God. Your disappointment in life may be understandable, but you do not have to live with disappointment with God. And like our criminal, when you open your hands in surrender, instead of clenching your fist in anger, you become a candidate for life-giving, life-changing grace, peace, and love. So the challenge is simply this. Would you be willing to surrender your thoughts about God based on your experience? And will you trust Him? Because He is a good God, and He's a loving God, and He's a merciful God. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And I'm asking you to stand with me in prayer today. Things are not always as they appear. And this situation, do not let it define God, nor let it define you, because He does not define you by it. He is a good God. So would you join me in prayer? And if you just feel led to do that, would you just surrender that situation, that moment, that place to God right now? And it's a simple prayer. In this situation, Jesus, will you remember me? I've forgotten about you. I've let it go. But today I ask, Lord, that you would remember me. Look down on me. And I choose to believe you're good. And I choose to believe you're loving. And as you do that, there's something that will be released in your heart. Because grace and mercy and love will flow your way. And this is the moment and this is the time to say, I receive it. Please forgive me for the times I thought differently. Come into my life and be my Lord. I believe it's true. You are the King. And you're my King. And we pray that and believe that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know what you're thinking. I came to Easter service to hear a sermon about the resurrection. Right? Well, here's good news. Dead men can't promise eternity. They can't say, tonight you will be with me in paradise. Dead men can't promise paradise, right? So it doesn't matter what situation you're in, Jesus says to you, I have grace and you have eternal life in paradise with me. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.
This has been a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more information, visit streamschurch.org.